Chapter 38, The Nailing of Jesus to the Cross. The preparations for the crucifixion being finished, four archers went to the cave where they had confined our Lord and dragged him out with their usual brutality, while the mob looked on and made use of insulting language, and the Roman soldiers regarded all with indifference and thought of nothing but maintaining order. When Jesus was again brought forth, the holy women gave a man some money and begged him to pay the archers anything they might demand if they would allow Jesus to drink the wine which Veronica had prepared. But the cruel executioners, instead of giving it to Jesus, drank it themselves. They had brought two vases with them, one of which contained vinegar and gall, and the other a mixture which looked like wine mixed with myrrh and absinthe. They offered a glass of the latter to our Lord, which he tasted but would not drink. There were 18 archers on the platform, the six who had scourged Jesus, the four who had conducted him to Calvary, the two who held the ropes which supported the cross, and six others who came for the purpose of crucifying him. They were strangers in the pay of either the Jews or the Romans, and were short, thick-set men, with most ferocious countenances, rather resembling wild beasts than human beings, and employing themselves alternately in drinking and in making preparations for the crucifixion. This scene was rendered the more frightful to me by the sight of demons, who were invisible to others, and I saw large bodies of evil spirits under the forms of toads, serpents, sharp-clawed dragons, and venomous insects, urging these wicked men to still greater cruelty, and perfectly darkening the air. They crept into the mouths and into the hearts of the assailants, sat upon their shoulders, filled their minds with wicked images, and incited them to revile and insult our Lord with still greater brutality. Weeping angels, however, stood around Jesus, and the sight of their tears consoled me not a little, and they were accompanied by little angels of glory, whose heads alone I saw. There were likewise angels of pity and angels of consolation among them. The latter frequently approached the Blessed Virgin and the rest of the pious persons who were assembled there, and whispered words of comfort, which enabled them to bear up with firmness. The executioners soon pulled off our Lord's cloak, the belt to which the ropes were fastened, and his own belt, when they found it was impossible to drag the woolen garment which his mother had woven for him over his head, on account of the crown of thorns. They tore off this most painful crown, thus reopening every wound, and seizing the garment, tore it mercilessly over his bleeding and wounded head. Our dear Lord and Savior then stood before his cruel enemies, stripped of all save the short scapular which was on his shoulders and the linen which girded his loins. His scapular was of wool. The wool had stuck to the wounds, and indescribable was the agony of pain he suffered when they pulled it roughly off. He shook like the aspen as he stood before them, for he was so weakened from suffering and loss of blood that he could not support himself for more than a few moments. He was covered with open wounds, and his shoulders and back were torn to the bone by the dreadful scourging he had endured. He was about to fall when the executioners, fearing that he might die and thus deprive them of the barbarous pleasure of crucifying him, led him to a large stone and placed him roughly down upon it. But no sooner was he seated than they aggravated his sufferings by putting the crown of thorns again upon his head. They then offered him some vinegar and gall, from which, however, he turned away in silence. The executioners did not allow him to rest long, but bade him rise and place himself on the cross that they might nail him to it. Then, seizing his right arm, they dragged it to the hole prepared for the nail, and having tied it tightly down with a cord, one of them knelt upon his sacred chest, a second held his hand flat, and a third, taking a long, thick nail, pressed it on the open palm of that adorable hand, which had ever been open to bestow blessings and favors on the ungrateful Jews, and with a great iron hammer drove it through the flesh and far into the wood of the cross. Our Lord uttered one deep but suppressed groan, and his blood gushed forth and sprinkled the arms of the archers. I counted the blows of the hammer, but my extreme grief made me forget their number. The nails were very large, the heads about the size of a crown piece, and the thickness that of a man's thumb, while the points came through at the back of the cross. The Blessed Virgin stood motionless. From time to time you might distinguish her plaintive moans. She appeared as if almost fainting from grief, and Magdalene was quite beside herself. When the executioners had nailed the right hand of our Lord, they perceived that his left hand did not reach the hole they had bored to receive the nail. Therefore they tied ropes to his left arm, and having steadied their feet against the cross, pulled the left hand violently until it reached the place prepared for it. This dreadful process caused our Lord indescribable agony, his breast heaved, and his legs were quite contracted. They again knelt upon him, tied down his arms, and drove the second nail into his left hand. His blood flowed afresh, and his feeble groans were once more heard between the blows of the hammer, but nothing could move the hard-hearted executioners to the slightest pity. The arms of Jesus, thus unnaturally stretched out, no longer covered the arms of the cross, which were sloped. There was a wide space between them and his armpits. Each additional torture and insult inflicted on our Lord caused a fresh pang in the heart of his blessed mother. She became white as a corpse. But as the Pharisees endeavored to increase her pain by insulting words and gestures, the disciples led her to a group of pious women who were standing a little farther off. The executioners had fastened a piece of wood at the lower part of the cross, under where the feet of Jesus would be nailed, that thus the weight of his body might not rest upon the wounds of his hands, as also to prevent the bones of his feet from being broken when nailed to the cross. A hole had been pierced in this wood to receive the nail when driven through his feet, and there was likewise a little hollow place for his heels. These precautions were taken lest his wounds should be torn open by the weight of his body, and death ensue before he had suffered all the tortures which they hoped to see him endure. The whole body of our Lord had been dragged upward and contracted by the violent manner with which his executioners had stretched out his arms, and his knees were bent up. They therefore flattened and tied them down tightly with cords. But soon perceiving that his feet did not reach the bit of wood which was placed for them to rest upon, they became infuriated. Some of their number proposed making fresh holes for the nails which pierced his hands, as there would be considerable difficulty in removing the bit of wood. But the others would do nothing of the sort, and continued to vociferate, "He will not stretch himself out, but we will help him." They accompanied these words with the most fearful oaths and imprecations, and having fastened a rope to his right leg, dragged it violently until it reached the wood, and then tied it down as tightly as possible. The agony which Jesus suffered from this violent tension was indescribable. The words, "My God, my God," escaped his lips, and the executioners increased his pain by tying his chest and arms to the cross, lest the hands should be torn from the nails. They then fastened his left foot onto his right foot, having first bored a hole through them with a species of piercer, because they could not be placed in such a position as to be nailed together at once. Next they took a very long nail and drove it completely through both feet into the cross below, which operation was more than usually painful, on account of his body being so unnaturally stretched out. I counted at least 36 blows of the hammer. During the whole time of the crucifixion, our Lord never ceased praying and repeating those passages in the Psalms which he was then accompanying, although from time to time a feeble moan caused by excess of suffering might be heard. In this manner he had prayed when carrying his cross, and thus he continued to pray until his death. I heard him repeat all these prophecies. I repeated them after him, and I have often since noted the different passages when reading the Psalms, but now I feel so exhausted with grief that I cannot at all connect them. When the crucifixion of Jesus was finished, the commander of the Roman soldiers ordered Pilate's inscription to be nailed on the top of the cross. The Pharisees were much incensed at this, and their anger was increased by the jeers of the Roman soldiers who pointed at their crucified king. They therefore hastened back to Jerusalem, determined to use their best endeavors to persuade the governor to allow them to substitute another inscription. It was about 12:15 when Jesus was crucified, and at the moment the cross was lifted up, the temple resounded with the blast of trumpets, which were always blown to announce the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. Chapter 45. 5th, 6th, and 7th words of Jesus on the cross, and his death. The light continued to return by degrees, and the livid, exhausted countenance of our Lord again became visible. His body was become much more white from the quantity of blood he had lost, and I heard him exclaim, "I am pressed as the grape which is trodden in the winepress. My blood shall be poured out until water cometh, but wine shall here be made no more." I cannot be sure whether he really pronounced these words, so as to be heard by others, or whether they were only an answer given to my interior prayer. I afterwards had a vision relating to these words, and in it I saw Japhet making wine in this place. Jesus was almost fainting, his tongue was parched, and he said, "I thirst." The disciples who were standing round the cross looked at him with the deepest expression of sorrow, and he added, "Could you not have given me a little water?" By these words he gave them to understand that no one would have prevented them from doing so during the darkness of the eclipse. John was filled with remorse and replied, "We did not think of doing so, O Lord." Jesus pronounced a few more words, the import of which was, "My friends and my neighbors were also to forget me, and not give me to drink, that so what was written concerning me might be fulfilled." This omission had afflicted him very much. The disciples then offered money to the soldiers to obtain permission to give him a little water. They refused to give it, but dipped a sponge in vinegar and gall, and were about to offer it to Jesus, when the centurion, Abinadar, whose heart was touched with compassion, took it from them, squeezed out the gall, poured some fresh vinegar upon it, and fastening it to a reed, put the reed at the end of a lance, and presented it for Jesus to drink. I heard our Lord say several other things, but I only remember these words, "When my voice shall be silent, the mouths of the dead shall be opened." Some of the bystanders cried out, "He blasphemeth again," but Abinadar compelled them to be silent. The hour of our Lord was at last come. His death struggle had commenced. A cold sweat overspread every limb. John stood at the foot of the cross and wiped the feet of Jesus with his scapular. Magdalene was crouched to the ground in a perfect frenzy of grief behind the cross. The Blessed Virgin stood between Jesus and the good thief, supported by Salome and Mary of Clopas, with her eyes riveted on the countenance of her dying son. Jesus then said, "It is consummated," and raising his head, cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." These words, which he uttered in a clear and thrilling tone, resounded through heaven and earth, and a moment after, he bowed down his head and gave up the ghost. I saw his soul under the appearance of a bright meteor penetrate the earth at the foot of the cross. John and the holy women fell prostrate on the ground. The centurion Abinadar had kept his eyes steadfastly fixed on the disfigured countenance of our Lord, and was perfectly overwhelmed by all that had taken place. When our Lord pronounced his last words before expiring in a loud tone, the earth trembled, and the rock of Calvary burst asunder, forming a deep chasm between the cross of our Lord and that of Gethsemane. The voice of God, that solemn and terrible voice, had re-echoed through the whole universe. It had broken the solemn silence which then pervaded all nature. All was accomplished. The soul of our Lord had left his body. His last cry had filled every breast with terror. The convulsed earth had paid homage to its creator. The sword of grief had pierced the hearts of those who loved him. This moment was the moment of grace for Abinadar. His horse trembled under him. His heart was touched. It was rent like the hard rock. He threw his lance to a distance, struck his breast, and cried out, "Blessed be the Most High God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Indeed, this man was the Son of God." His words convinced many among the soldiers, who followed his example and were likewise converted. Abinadar became from this moment a new man. He adored the true God and would no longer serve his enemies. He gave both his horse and his lance to a subaltern of the name Longinus, who, having addressed a few words to the soldiers, mounted his horse and took the command upon himself. Abinadar then left Calvary and went through the valley of Gihon to the caves in the valley of Hinnom, where the disciples were hidden. He announced the death of our Lord to them and then went to the town in order to see Pilate. No sooner had Abinadar rendered public testimony of his belief in the divinity of Jesus than a large number of soldiers followed his example, as did also some of the bystanders and even a few Pharisees. Many struck their breasts, wept, and returned home, while others rent their garments and cast dust on their heads, and all were filled with horror and fear. John arose, and some of the holy women who were at a short distance came up to the Blessed Virgin and led her away from the foot of the cross. When Jesus, the Lord of life and death, gave up his soul into the hands of his Father and allowed death to take possession of his body, this sacred body trembled and turned lividly white. The countless wounds which were covered with congealed blood appeared like dark marks. His cheeks became more sunken, his nose more pointed, and his eyes, which were obscured with blood, remained but half open. He raised his weary head, which was still crowned with thorns, for a moment, and then dropped it again in agony of pain, while his parched and torn lips, only partially closed, showed his bloody and swollen tongue. At the moment of death, his hands, which were at one time contracted round the nails, opened and returned to their natural size, as did also his arms. His body became stiff, and the whole weight was thrown upon the feet, his knees bent, and his feet twisted a little on one side. What words can, alas, express the deep grief of the Blessed Virgin? Her eyes closed, a death-like tint overspread her countenance. Unable to stand, she fell to the ground, but was soon lifted up and supported by John, Magdalene, and the others. She looked once more upon her beloved Son, that Son whom she had conceived by the Holy Ghost, the flesh of her flesh, the bone of her bone, the heart of her heart, hanging on a cross between two thieves, crucified, dishonored, contemned by those whom he came on earth to save, and well might she at this moment be termed the Queen of Martyrs. The sun still looked dim and suffused with mist, and during the time of the earthquake the air was close and oppressive, but by degrees it became more clear and fresh. It was about 3 o'clock when Jesus expired. The Pharisees were at first much alarmed at the earthquake, but when the first shock was over they recovered themselves, began to throw stones into the chasm, and tried to measure its depth with ropes. Finding, however, that they could not fathom its bottom, they became thoughtful, listened anxiously to the groans of the penitents who were lamenting and striking their breasts, and then left Calvary. Many among the spectators were really converted, and the greatest part returned to Jerusalem perfectly overcome with fear. Roman soldiers were placed at the gates and in other principal parts of the city to prevent the possibility of an insurrection. Cassius remained on Calvary with about 50 soldiers. The friends of Jesus stood round the cross, contemplated our Lord, and wept. Many among the holy women had returned to their homes, and all were silent and overcome with grief. Chapter 46. The Earthquake and Apparitions of the Dead in Jerusalem. I saw the soul of Jesus, at the moment he expired, appear under the form of a bright orb, and accompanied by angels, among whom I distinguished the angel Gabriel, penetrate the earth at the foot of the cross. I likewise saw these angels cast a number of evil spirits into the great abyss, and I heard Jesus order several of the souls in limbo to re-enter the bodies in which they once dwelt, in order that the sight might fill sinners with a salutary terror, and that these souls might render a solemn testimony to his divinity. The earthquake which produced the deep chasm at Calvary did much damage in different parts of Palestine, but its effects were even more fatal in Jerusalem. Its inhabitants were just beginning to be a little reassured by the return of light when their terror was reawakened with double force by the shocks of the earthquake and the terrible noise and confusion caused by the downfall of houses and walls on all sides, which panic was still farther increased by the sudden appearance of dead persons confronting the trembling miscreants who were flying to hide themselves and addressing them in the most severe and reproachful language. The high priests had recommenced the sacrifice of the paschal lamb, which had been stopped by the unexpected darkness, and they were triumphing at the return of light, when suddenly the ground beneath them trembled, the neighboring buildings fell down, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Excess of terror at first rendered those on the outside speechless, but after a time they burst forth into cries and lamentations. The confusion in the interior of the temple was not, however, as great as would naturally have been expected, because the strictest order and decorum were always enforced there, particularly with regard to the regulations to be followed by those who entered to make their sacrifice, and those who left after having offered it. The crowd was great, but the ceremonies were so solemnly carried out by the priests that they totally engrossed the minds of the assistants. First came the immolation of the lamb, then the sprinkling of its blood, accompanied by the chanting of canticles and the sounding of trumpets. The priests were endeavoring to continue the sacrifices, when suddenly an unexpected and most appalling pause ensued. Terror and astonishment were depicted on each countenance. All was thrown into confusion. Not a sound was heard. The sacrifices ceased. There was a general rush to the gates of the temple. Everyone endeavored to fly as quickly as possible. And well might they fly, well might they fear and tremble, for in the midst of the multitude there suddenly appeared persons who had been dead and buried for many years. These persons looked at them sternly and reproved them most severely for the crime they had committed that day in bringing about the death of the just man and calling down his blood upon their heads. Even in the midst of this confusion, some attempts were, however, made by the priests to preserve order. They prevented those who were in the inner part of the temple from rushing forward, pushing their way through the crowds who were in advance of them, and descending the steps which led out of the temple. They even continued the sacrifices in some parts, and endeavored to calm the fears of the people. The appearance of the temple at this moment can only be described by comparing it to an anthill on which persons have thrown stones, or which has been disturbed by a stick being driven into its center. The ants in those parts on which the stones have fallen, or which the stick has disturbed, are filled with confusion and terror. They run to and fro and do nothing, while the ants in those parts which have not been disturbed continue to labor quietly, and even begin to repair the damaged parts. The high priest Caiaphas and his retinue did not lose their presence of mind, and by the outward tranquility which their diabolical hardness of heart enabled them to preserve, they calmed the confusion in a great degree, and then did their utmost to prevent the people from looking upon these stupendous events as testimonies of the innocence of Jesus. The Roman garrison belonging to the fortress of Antonia likewise made great efforts to maintain order. Consequently, the disturbance of the festival was not followed by an insurrection, although every heart was fixed with fear and anxiety, which anxiety the Pharisees endeavored, and in some instances with success, to calm. I remember a few other striking incidents. In the first place, the two columns which were placed at the entrance of the Holy of Holies, and to which a magnificent curtain was appended, were shaken to the very foundations. The column on the left side fell down in a southerly, and that on the right in a northerly direction, thus rending the veil in two from the top to the bottom with a fearful sound, and exposing the Holy of Holies uncovered to the public gaze. A large stone was loosened and fell from the wall at the entrance of the sanctuary, near where the aged Simeon used to kneel, and the arch was broken. The ground was heaved up, and many other columns were thrown down in other parts of the temple. An apparition of the high priest Zacharias, who was slain between the porch and the altar, was seen in the sanctuary. He uttered fearful menaces, spoke of the death of the second Zacharias, and of that of John the Baptist, as also of the violent deaths of the other prophets. The two sons of the high priest Simon, surnamed the Just, ancestors of the aged Simeon who prophesied when Jesus was presented in the temple, made their appearance in the part usually occupied by the doctors of the law. They also spoke in terrific terms of the deaths of the prophets, of the sacrifice of the old law which was now about to cease, and they exhorted all present to be converted and to embrace the doctrines which had been preached by him whom they had crucified. The prophet Jeremiah likewise appeared. He stood near the altar and proclaimed in a menacing tone that the ancient sacrifice was at an end and that a new one had commenced. As these apparitions took place in parts where none but priests were allowed to enter, Caiaphas and a few others were alone cognizant of them, and they endeavored, as far as possible, either to deny their reality or to conceal them. These prodigies were followed by others still more extraordinary. The doors of the sanctuary flew open of themselves, and a voice was heard to utter these words, "Let us leave this place." And I saw all the angels of the Lord instantly leave the temple. The 32 Pharisees who went to Calvary a short time before our Lord expired were almost all converted at the foot of the cross. They returned to the temple in the midst of the confusion, and were perfectly thunderstruck at all which had taken place there. they spoke most sternly both to Annas and to Caiaphas, and left the temple. Annas had always been the most bitter of the enemies of Jesus, and had headed every proceeding against him. But the supernatural events which had taken place had so completely unnerved him that he knew not where to hide himself. Caiaphas was, in reality, excessively alarmed and filled with anxiety, but his pride was so great that he concealed his feelings as far as possible and endeavored to reassure Annas. He succeeded for a time, but the sudden appearance of a person who had been dead many years marred the effect of his words, and Annas became again a prey to the most fearful terror and remorse. Whilst these things were going on in the temple, the confusion and panic were not less in Jerusalem. Dead persons were walking about, and many walls and buildings had been shaken by the earthquake, and parts of them fallen down. The superstition of Pilate rendered him even more accessible to fear. He was perfectly paralyzed and speechless with terror. His palace was shaken to the very foundation, and the earth quaked beneath his feet. He ran wildly from room to room, and the dead constantly stood before him, reproaching him with the unjust sentence he had passed upon Jesus. He thought that they were the gods of the Galilean, and took refuge in an inner room, where he offered incense and made vows to his idols to invoke their assistance in his distress. Herod was equally alarmed, but he shut himself up in his palace, out of the sight of everyone. More than 100 persons who had died at different epochs re-entered the bodies they had occupied when on earth, made their appearance in different parts of Jerusalem, and filled the inhabitants with inexpressible consternation. Those souls which had been released by Jesus from limbo uncovered their faces and wandered to and fro in the streets, and although their bodies were the same as those which they had animated when on earth, yet these bodies did not appear to touch the ground as they walked. They entered the houses of their descendants, proclaimed the innocence of Jesus, and reproved those who had taken part in his death most severely. I saw them passing through the principal streets. They were generally in couples and appeared to me to glide through the air without moving their feet. The countenances of some were pale, others of a yellow tint. Their beards were long, and their voices sounded strange and sepulchral. Their grave clothes were such as it was customary to use at the period of their decease. When they reached the place where sentence of death was proclaimed on Jesus before the procession started for Calvary, they paused for a moment and exclaimed in a loud voice, "Glory be to Jesus forever and ever, and destruction to his enemies." Towards 4 o'clock, all the dead returned to their graves. The sacrifices in the temple had been so interrupted, and the confusion caused by the different prodigies was so great, that very few persons ate the Paschal lamb on that evening.